Thanks, Ms. Almeida.
Marty, no problem. I know the kickoff was happening right as we started church. It's not a big deal. You know what I mean? It's fine. It's fine. I completely understand. Well, I see the people who aren't football fans here. It's just like if you show up on a Wednesday night and we ain't got food, there's a special place in heaven for you. You know what I mean? You just come in because you like the church. And so, glad y'all are here for sure. I really honestly hadn't even thought about the game until later this afternoon. Not a big deal either way to me who wins. But we're going to look at the end times. We know that the Lord certainly will win, and that's kind of the theme of what we're going to look at tonight, actually. So what we'll finish with. You can take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We'll start in a passage in just a few minutes in Revelation 20. There's handouts back there. Bless your hearts. Y'all got handouts for all sorts of things. There's no new handout tonight, so you ought to be excited. We're going to spend some time looking at Roman numeral number 5. That's a V for all of you that went to Pillion High, Colton. And tonight's subject will be the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And I write it that way because it's very important to understand, and we'll talk about it tonight, it is a thousand-year, literal thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. So, so important to understand that. And I'll explain that as we get to it. Let me show you a picture. Let me go back one. That guy's named Robert Owen. You don't know him. But he made a lot of money in textiles in England in the 1700s. Got really rich really quick. And he decided that he wanted to build a utopia. He wanted to have a perfect city. And so he came to America. He purchased some land in a place known as Harmony Society. Well, in a place in Indiana. And he was going to call his city Harmony Society. And he was going to build the perfect city. And let me show you a picture of his plans. That's the perfect city that he was going to build. I think he purchased, let me look, let me make sure I'm saying this right. I think it was about 200 acres. 2,000 acres. No, 20,000 acres of land. And he asked anyone who wanted to be a part of his perfect city to come and join him. And about 800 people showed up. And they were going to be led by Robert Owen in this city. Now, here's how he advertised this city. Quote, "We will create a new moral world of happiness, enlightenment, and prosperity through education, science, technology, and communal living. Our utopian community will be a superior social, intellectual, and physical environment based on my ideals of social reform." Let me just assure you, no perfect society will have communal living. That is out of the question, right? I mean, there's something about communal living that says it's going to be imperfect. But long story short, that lasted for about 2 years. 800 people survived for about 200 years. And as you know, it wasn't perfect at all. But after 2 years, it was done. And I think the name of the town, it may still exist. New Harmony, Indiana is still there, but the society is long gone. And again, Robert Owen is not the only person to come up with that idea. There's been a lot of people that wanted to create perfect societies on Earth for various reasons, and every one of them failed miserably. Because we recognize something they didn't recognize, and that is the depravity of man. You can't have a perfect society with imperfect people. Especially being led by an imperfect sinner himself. And so societies come and societies go, yet we know, and it's not cliche, there will be a perfect world coming. And it's hard, and we're going to take a lot of time next week kind of looking at what this thousand-year kingdom will be like. We'll talk about some details of it that we see in Scripture. But there is a day coming when this world will be ruled by Christ for 1,000 literal years. And it won't be, right? A lot of people often wonder, you know, perfect societies and perfect nations. That society is not going to be the result of a perfect president, not going to be the result of a perfect economist that makes a perfect economy, won't be the result of a perfect doctor who takes care of medicine. It will be because Christ himself descends to earth and takes his seat on his throne and rules from Jerusalem. And that is a day that will be a reality, 1,000 literal years on this earth with Christ as king. And so that is outline point number 5 on the screen. And what I want to do, I want to read Revelation 20 to you. We get a lot of details about this thousand-year kingdom in Revelation 20. We're going to get more details from other passages in the Old Testament. But look at Revelation 20, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 9, and we'll spend a lot of time next week actually talking about these verses. But let me just give you a preview of this kingdom. Verse 1. Remember, the second coming just happened in Revelation 19, and now Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is John speaking. This is a vision that he saw. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so that's a description of a day that is future to us, a time where Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And we'll look more at the details about it next week. But what I want you to see to kind of begin our look at this is that this kingdom is, number one, future. It's a future kingdom, a future time. And number two, it is a literal kingdom. A literal Christ, a literal throne, a literal 1,000 years. And the reason I want to stress that is that not everybody affirms that this is future kingdom, 1,000 years. And they also, a lot of people don't think that this is a literal 1,000 years. It's more symbolic of a long period of time. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, if you look at the screen, just to quickly review, right? We're looking at what is coming. We're trying to get a view of eschatology, a study of the end times, a biblical view of the end times. And we began with the church age. We talked about the age in which we're in now, this current world, right? It will give way. The next event, and really the kickoff to the end times, is an event known as the rapture. We talked about the rapture, the snatching away of the church to heaven. Then we looked at the 7-year tribulation period that will come upon the earth. Once the church is gone, God's judgment will be unleashed upon the unbelieving world. And then last week, we finished looking at the second coming of Christ, which will bring the 7-year tribulation period to a close. And so this kind of brings us up to where we're going to look at tonight. And there's really only two things to look at, Roman numeral 5 and Roman numeral 6, the 1,000-year kingdom on the earth and the new heavens and new earth. And we just sang about the new heavens and new earth, so to speak. Not a lot of hymns about eschatology out there, but there are some, and we should sing them because this is something that we're going to be a part of. Now, to give you another name for the 1,000-year kingdom, a lot of people call it the millennial kingdom of Christ. And so kind of the same terminology, the millennial reign of Christ or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I like 1,000 years because it is a literal 1,000-year period that we're looking forward to. And then we're going to look, again, something very exciting for all of us. I talked about this morning is looking at what is the eternal state? What are the new heavens and the new earth like? And the Bible actually gives us a lot of details. I know the popular song is I Can Only Imagine, but the Bible doesn't leave a lot of things to imagination in terms of what is coming. God gives us a clear picture of heaven, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. Now, the good news tonight is we kind of get back to things we're going to experience. We'll experience the rapture. We're in the church age, but the tribulation period, we're not going to be there for that. The second coming, we're at that event, but we're coming with Christ and not having to face Christ. And so the second coming is a time of judgment. Judgment in our life is done. It was done at the cross. And so we're getting back now to something that we will enjoy and can look forward to. And so the thousand-year kingdom is primarily a reward for Israel as a nation. Remember, they will come, the large majority of Jews will come to faith in Christ during the seven-year period. 144,000 Jewish evangelists go out and preach, and a lot of Jews get saved. And a reward on this earth for faith in their Messiah will be a real kingdom. And we'll talk about that tonight. But secondarily, it's a reward for all believers. It's a reward for the church. Look, I'm not Israel, but I can't wait for Christ to rule this world. I'm looking forward to that day as a member of the church age and somebody who has come to faith in Christ on this side of the cross. And so this is an event that we can look forward to, and we will celebrate with Jews in that kingdom. Now, let me just show you our chart really quick. This is kind of the big one that we began with, trying to guide you through all these and put something in our minds. I like to look at things. I'm very visual, like to lay things out. And if you look at all the major events on that timeline, right, I put a verse reference from the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:10 is a reference to the rapture. Revelation 4:19 is a description of the tribulation period. Revelation 19:11, really all of chapter 19, is a reference to the second coming. And in Revelation 20, we're going to see the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then we will look at Revelation 21 and 22, where we will see the new heavens and the new earth. And so the book of Revelation is really a gift to us because we get all the events of what is coming in one book. Now, we don't build our entire case of what is coming from the book of Revelation. We can go to books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Peter speaks of the end times. And so there's a lot of verses that deal with the end times events. But if you want a nice kind of compact look at the end times, you can look at a majority of the events from the book of Revelation. It is a book about future events, really beginning in chapter 4. And so I want to stress that, and I want us to understand that. You get Revelation right, you get a proper interpretation of the book of Revelation, you eventually get a proper view of the end times. You get Revelation wrong, everything goes haywire and it becomes a whole mess. And so it's important for us to see, right, that the book of Revelation gives us a view of all the events. But here's something also very important about the book of Revelation. It also gives us a proper chronology of the events. The order of the events is important. And that's going to be very important tonight in terms of this thousand-year kingdom. And so when you look around the landscape of the church, the big disagreement among Christians, and I want to keep this clear, they are Christians, the big sticking point is this thousand-year kingdom. You got people that affirm it, and you got people that make it something it's not. And then the secondary issue is the rapture. But the thousand-year kingdom is so, so important. And the reason we put it, as we look at the Bible, in the place that we put it, is because this is the order it's found in the book of Revelation. And that gives us a nice chronology of when these events are coming. The book of Revelation also tells us, the only place in Scripture that tells us, this is a thousand-year kingdom. Now, the Old Testament predicts a time of blessing for Israel. The Old Testament predicts a time when Messiah will rule, but we don't get any time. We don't know how long it'll be. You get to the book of Revelation, guess what you get? 1,000 years. And it doesn't just say it once. I just read those verses. It says it 6 times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And so we get a proper chronology and we get a proper time period for this event of the end times. And so it's very important to understand Revelation 20. And again, if I want to say where does all the different views of the end times come, most of them come among Christians because they don't get Revelation 20 right. They don't get it right. Now, the reason we take a view of this in terms of a literal kingdom is because of where it's placed. Where does the thousand-year kingdom come in the book of Revelation? It comes after the second coming, but it comes before the new heavens and new earth. Now, why do I stress this? because I got some Presbyterian friends. I got other Baptist friends who don't have a view of the end times of what you see on the screen. And their view of the end times would say that thousand-year kingdom is symbolic of the current age. Most Bible-believing Christians who don't have this view of the end times say we're living in the kingdom now. There would be Baptists who say that. There would be Presbyterians who say that. And I don't really want to address any of the other denominations because they're all going crazy. But anyway, the solid Bible-believing people would take that kind of fork in the road. And why is it important for us to place it right here and say it's not a representative of a symbolic time? Well, that's where it comes in the book of Revelation. So here's what people would do. If I didn't have this view of the end times and I didn't think Scripture taught 1,000 years, most people look at Revelation 19. This would be Presbyterians and Baptists and Bible-believing Christians. They would say Revelation 19 describes a future coming of Christ. Almost all Christians agree about that. The coming of Christ is future. And they would look at Revelation 21 and 22, and nearly all Christians would say that describes a future eternal state. So you got 19 is future, you got 21 and 22 is future, but for folks who don't take this view, they would say, but Revelation 20 describes a present reality. And so there seems to be inconsistency in how they look at Revelation chapter 20. Because everything's future. Now let me tell you the proper view to the view of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 is something that happened to John in the past. Revelation 2 and 3 are Jesus addressing churches of his day in the first century, John's day. And from Revelation 4 to the end, it's all future. It's all future. Now there are Baptists at really nice seminaries that I almost attended, presidents of seminaries, who say, well, the book of Revelation isn't all future. That Revelation 4 to 19 describe events of the past, and it's just symbolic of what's happened during the church age. I don't take that view. When you get to Revelation, it is a future look at what is coming to this world. But why do people do that? Because the symbolism is hard. And they get to, again, this point of a thousand-year kingdom. They say it's just symbolic. Look, the biggest issue with me, it's with the Bible, but secondarily, if you say that we're living in the kingdom now and Christ is ruling, I got a major problem with that, right? What kind of kingdom is this? It's not a kingdom led by Christ, it's a kingdom led by unbelievers almost, because this world is headed more and more into sin. And so there's just a kind of a practical look at our world. We say we can't be living in this kingdom now. We can't be living in this kingdom. It has to be future. Because when Christ takes his seat, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, I stress all that to say, and look, most of y'all are good Baptists, grew up in Baptist churches. You haven't had a different view of this kingdom. You may not have even thought about this kingdom or been taught about this kingdom, but it is a present reality that we need to discuss, and it's something we ought to look forward to. Imagine this world. A lot of things that we see today in terms of nations and occupations and people and places and sights and sounds, and yet ruled by Christ. I mean, it's really beyond our imagination because we're so used to a sin-infested world. But that kingdom is coming, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more tonight. And so, remember, the book of Revelation helps us figure out the timeline of this kingdom. And so, let me just show you a couple thoughts, give you a couple thoughts. Why do we believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ? Why do we affirm that? Why does Scripture seem to teach that? Number one, because it fits the timeline of the book of Revelation. It fits nicely. After the second coming and before the new heavens and new earth, there has to be some period of transition. And again, it makes sense because up until the second coming, world filled with sin, ruled by sin, then the transition is a world ruled by Christ. There will be some sin in that kingdom. We'll look at that a little bit next week. Will be some sin in that kingdom. We just read about it. At the end of that kingdom, Satan's going to be let go, and there's going to be some sin of rebellion. And so you go from a world with nothing but sin to a world mainly of righteousness and a little bit of sin. And what's the transition next to? A state, a time where no sin is. New heavens and new earth, no sin. And so this is the transition period, and it'll be a time of great blessing for us. And so that's one reason, I think, if you look at Scripture, that we should look forward to a thousand-year kingdom. Number two. Why do we teach and why do we see a literal thousand-year kingdom in Scripture? Because a literal kingdom fulfills the promises of God in Scripture. And mainly these promises have been made to Israel. Now, we will be there and we will be blessed. Israel will be the most prominent nation in that kingdom, but it's not like the church is just, you know, second class. No, we will be there and we will be enjoying the rule of our Messiah. But there's also some promises that need to be fulfilled to Israel. Let me just give you a couple to look at. Number one, God promised Abraham, and he passed that promise down to the whole nation of Israel, that he would one day give them a land. That's Genesis 12. One of the first promises God made to Abraham is you're going to get a land. Let me show you a picture. All right, here's Genesis 15. Look at Genesis 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And so that's the land that God promised to give to Israel. You see the Nile River, the river of Egypt, and you see the Euphrates River. The Nile River on the left, the Euphrates River on the right, and where those rivers begin and end, somebody just drew a line straight across to them. And if you look at Scripture, that's the land that God promised to Israel. We've talked about this. And that little bitty yellow part right in there, that's what Israel enjoys today. And guess what? It's still shrinking to this day. So when you read about people wanting to take land from the nation of Israel, even though they're not God's people, so to speak, right now, that's exactly fulfilling Scripture, right? The world will try to hem in Israel. They will try to reduce Israel's territory. But God has promised them a vast territory, a really big territory. And so clearly there has to be a day in which Israel is in their land to the full extent of their land. And that will happen in the millennial kingdom. Where will Christ's throne be? In Jerusalem. And he will be ruling from Jerusalem, which is almost kind of the center of a land that looks something like that. And so that's a promise that has to be fulfilled. And God, Israel's never had that much. Even in the days of David, The kingdom was expanded under David like any other, more than any other king in Israel. And they didn't even come close to a fraction of that land in the days of David. And so there has to be a keeping of that promise, right? When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And that promise will be kept in the 1,000-year kingdom. But that's not the only promise that God's got to keep. Now, we on Wednesday nights, we're beginning to look at the minor prophets. We're looking at Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. We're going to go through all 12 minor prophets. And I told you as we looked at that, the pattern of the prophets, they begin their book generally with judgment. They say, Israel, you have fallen away from the Lord. You need to repent. Okay, and most prophets move from a time of judgment, a threat of judgment, to a time where Israel returns to the Lord, and most prophets end with a few chapters or a few words on a time of blessing, a time where Israel will be in the land under their king. I mean, that's generally true of all the prophets. Jonah's not like that, but most prophets have that. You're in trouble, Israel, return to the Lord, and God will bless you. In fact, let me just give you an example of this. I think I put this on the screen. Here's Isaiah 32. It might be kind of small, but you can make a note. Isaiah 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. Those verses have never been true of Israel since their inception as a nation. They've never been at peace. They've always been at war. They're always under persecution. And so God has to keep that promise that he made through Isaiah to Israel. That promise has to be kept. All of God's word has to be fulfilled. And even when Israel was allowed to return to their land in 1948 after World War II, right, they still haven't lived in peace. They're not in peace tonight. Threat after threat after threat. Why is Russia so involved interested in the Ukraine? Because Russia would love to wipe out Israel. That's why their interest is in the Ukraine. Russia has financed so many weapons for Israel's neighbors over the years, it's absolutely astounding. And so the whole world has an interest in Israel. America's been one of the few countries who hadn't had it in their mind to wipe them off the map. And so maybe that's why the Lord has kept us kind of prosperous in a sense. Because every other nation is interested in getting rid of Israel. I mean, this is the true about their nation since the time they became a nation. And so there will be a day, though, when God keeps his promise to them. And they will be in the land. They will be enjoying justice and righteousness. And they will be living in peace. And again, that day hasn't come. And so people say that we're in the millennial kingdom and Israel's enjoying blessings. What in the world are you thinking? You haven't read the newspaper at all. But most people who look at a kingdom that's symbolic and a kingdom that we're in now, most of those people say that the church has replaced Israel and God's not interested in Israel anymore. And again, we've talked about how that's not biblical at all, right? Romans 11. Has Israel fallen to the point where, have they stumbled beyond recovery? And Paul says, may it never be. God's not done with Israel. And we're foolish to think so. And so there's a day where God has to keep his promise to give them a kingdom. There's a day that God has to give them a land. And there's a day that God has promised where he has to give them peace in that land. And that promise will be fulfilled in this kingdom. But that is not the only promise that will be fulfilled there. As I said earlier, we as the church, God's going to reward us by putting us in a kingdom where Christ is king. And I see a lot of people today, a lot of Christians today, so obsessed with government, wanting to make government better. That's not a bad desire. I want our government to be righteous. I want our government to be just. I want our government to be fair. Right? And people fight for that. And they get all caught up in that. Guess what? You will never get a perfect government with imperfect people leading it. I don't care what jersey they wear. Whether they have an R behind their name or a D behind their name. They're all depraved people that are often interested in their own self-interest. Right? That's all they're really interested in. And so this desire to make government perfect, right? We fight for it and we pray for it and we want it, but guess what? It will not come until Christ returns. You will, as a Christian, get a perfect government, right? I hear the people today talking about one world government, right? This is the government that's coming in the tribulation period. And in one sense, we go, we don't like one world government because the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to have a one world government. But on the other hand, guess what my heart can't wait for? A one world government with Jesus as king. And so on one hand, I don't like a one-world government, and then I read the Bible, and I'm like, yes, I love a one-world government, as long as the right person is ruling that kingdom. And remember, Christ is the only one qualified to do that. He's the sinless one. He's the righteous one. He's the one that knows justice and fairness. And so that day is coming, and the church, we're going to be blessed by that. We're going to be blessed in that kingdom. I can't wait for that kingdom. And I don't know exactly how that all plays out, but there will be nations in that kingdom. We see that in Scripture. There will be work in that kingdom. There will be all things, a lot of things in common with our current world, and yet most of us will be in glorified bodies in that kingdom, right? And so the things that weighed us down today won't be weighting us down in that kingdom. And so that's a good desire. And so God's going to keep promises to Israel, but God's also going to keep promises to present day believers. And so God's people in that kingdom, both Israel and the church, they will be blessed by the Lord. And so God, secondly, when we think about reasons for this kingdom, number one, it fits the timeline. Number two, it fulfills the promises of God. And then number three, the reason this is a literal kingdom, a future kingdom, is because it falls in line with other verses in the Bible. Look at Isaiah 65. Here's a very interesting passage that you probably heard preached. Isaiah 65, verse 20. No longer will there be in it, speaking of the world, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Isaiah's describing a time on earth in this passage. That's what he's talking about in it, in this world, right? In the heavens and the earth. He's describing a reality about the world, and he describes a reality where he says, children won't die at a young age, all will reach 100 years old, and if you don't live to 100 years old in this time, you will be thought accursed. Now, I'll just ask you, y'all are sensible people, is that true of our world? No, that can't be a reflection of this world. If you live to 100 today, what do we say? How blessed you were, right? It's a blessing to live that long. It's not a curse. And so Isaiah is describing a time where you will be accursed if you don't make it to 100. So we know, number one, that's not true about the world we're in. But will this be true of the new heavens and new earth? And we would say, no. Because one thing that won't be a part of the new heavens and new earth is what? Death. Death has passed away. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. And so Isaiah is describing a time that is not true of the current world. It's not true of the final state, the eternal state. So it must be true of another time. And where does it fit? It fits perfectly in a 1,000-year kingdom. This is the time. Now, you may say, how is that possible? Why is it like that? I don't know exactly how God works that out. But that's what Scripture says. And guess what? God didn't just use nice symbolic language right there. There are some absolute realities we should expect in the world. We should expect the time where children don't die at a young age. And if you don't live to 100, you are accursed. And so, again, we need a 1,000-year kingdom that is future to us to fit this in. For people that say we're living in the kingdom now, I'm like, wait a minute. That verse doesn't make sense if we're living in the kingdom now. And so we're looking at a time that fits between the present world and before we get to the new heavens and new earth. Now, let me also show you something else about this kingdom that is really interesting, and I could talk about it forever. There's a chart from last week. You may have it in front of you, you may not. But this just gives us a picture of all the groups of people that will go into the 1,000-year kingdom. Christ has come at his second coming, and when the kingdom starts, Jesus is king, and only certain people get into that kingdom. And we listed all these groups, and I'm just going to go through them really, really quick. But as we look at all these groups on this chart that are described as going into the 1,000-year kingdom, let me just simply say, not everybody goes into the kingdom in a resurrected body. Not everybody goes into the kingdom with a body fit for eternity. Now, they will get it eventually, but not everybody goes into the kingdom goes that way. In fact, there's two groups on the screen. Well, there's five groups on the screen. Now, let's just settle in our hearts who will start the kingdom in a resurrected body, right? The first group will be the church, right? If we die before Christ returns, he changes our body when he comes back in the rapture. If we live until Christ returns, he changes our body as he snatches us up to himself in heaven. And so if you're in the church age, when you go into the kingdom, you will have a new body. You will have a glorified body. You will have a body fit for eternity. Another group, right, that will go into the 1,000-year kingdom are Old Testament saints, right? There's a time where Old Testament saints will be resurrected. They will be resurrected prior to the kingdom, and they will be given a new body. They will have a body fit for heaven. They will start the 1,000 years off, just like the church, with a brand new body that is ready. In fact, that's when that resurrection will occur prior to the kingdom. And so we got the church, we got those Old Testament believers, and then there's a third group. This will be Christians who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. They will be killed because of their faith. We saw this in the book of Revelation, and they will also get a new body. And so when the kingdom starts, we got three groups of people with brand new resurrected. Well, it won't be brand new to us. We'll have been in it since the rapture. But the Old Testament saints will have a resurrected body, and the tribulation saints will have a resurrected body. Now, that's a lot of info, but stick that kind of in your brain. And let's talk about two groups that go into the kingdom that have normal bodies. The first group will be Jewish people who come to faith in Christ and survive all 7 years of the tribulation. They will have been preached to by the 144,000 witnesses. They will have put their faith in Christ, and they will make it to the end of year 7. They will make it all the way to the end. Won't be a large population of these people, but they will be there. And then the second group that will come in will be Gentiles from the tribulation period. They will have been saved in the tribulation period. They will have survived, and they will have made it all the way through 7 years. And they will be believers. And so when the kingdom starts, all believers of all time are going into the kingdom. But two groups just have normal, unglorified bodies. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that the people in natural bodies can have children. They can have children. There will be children born in the thousand-year kingdom. They will be born either to Jews who survived the tribulation and made it with the natural body, or Gentiles who survived the tribulation and made it into the thousand-year kingdom with the natural body. And so they will have children. And guess what will be true about their children? None of them will die in infancy, according to Isaiah 65. And most of those children born in this kingdom will live to be 100 years old, if not all of them. And if they die before 100, they'll be thought to be accursed. And so you will have, and this is interesting for us to think about, because people always say, well, where does sin come from? Remember, at the very end, Satan's let out of prison. He's able to rally some people and try to rebel against God one more time. And we're like, who does he rally? If everybody goes into the kingdom of believer, who does he possibly recruit to join him? Because it says they're numerous as the sand on the seashore. He recruits babies that were born and children that were born. Because guess what? In the kingdom, you won't automatically put your faith in Christ. Even though Jesus will be king, and he will have a throne in Jerusalem, and he will be ruling the world, some of those children born to those people in natural bodies will still reject him. And what does that teach us? The hardness of the human heart. You know, you can see Christ, you can read about him, you will have access to a Bible, and guess what you will still do? You will still reject him. And so in this kingdom, there's going to be unbelievers. There's going to be sin. That's why Christ has to rule with a rod of iron. The rod of iron is just how Christ will deal immediately with sin. And so when we're trying to figure out when this kingdom is, right, and when these babies are being born, and they're living for 100 years and maybe even longer, it fits nicely, right, with what the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, teaches about this kingdom. And again, I don't know exactly how that works out, but that's how it works out in the thousand-year kingdom. Let me give you another description. Here's Isaiah. It's really long, but Isaiah 11. This is a passage that you probably heard multiple times. But Isaiah is describing a world. When is this time on earth? Verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And so what is that describing? That's not describing our current world. We know that. Now, some say this is a description of the new heavens and new earth. Maybe. It could be. But I tend to see this as a view of this thousand-year kingdom, right? Where you have peace in the animal world, right? You have peace between little children and dangerous serpents. And then also verse 9 says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Seems to be very helpful and obvious when Christ is king to say the earth will know he exists and rules. And so I think when we look at Isaiah, and these are not the only passages, where do you fit these passages in terms of your view of our current world and what is coming? Now, there are descriptions of the new heavens and new earth, but I don't think Isaiah 11 is. I think it's talking about this thousand-year kingdom. So as you read the Bible, there are a number of verses that speak of this. They don't describe our time. They don't describe an eternal state. They're kind of unlike either one, and so I think they fit with this idea of a thousand-year kingdom. And so seems like if we're going to put the Bible together consistently, we have to have a literal kingdom where Christ is sitting on his throne and ruling the world. And again, why does he do that? Because there will be sin because of people having children in their natural bodies. Now, this brings me to one more reason why we think the Bible and we, as Mr. Lindsay prayed, right? We should take the truths we're learning and tell the world what is coming. We should declare God's plan to the world. And so why else do we think there will be a literal kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years? Reason number 4, and this is the weakest reason, and I don't really, that's why I put it number 4. Reason number 4, found in the writings of the early church. Now, anytime you leave the Bible to try to make a case for something, your argument becomes weak. If I'm making it, my argument becomes weak. If I'm listening to somebody's argument and they leave the Bible to make their argument, it becomes weak. But I will let you know, if you look at early church history, if you look at the people closest to the time of Christ, and you look at what they taught and what they wrote about, the general consensus, I should say the overwhelming majority of those closest to Christ who weren't biblical writers, when they wrote about the end times, guess what they wrote about? They wrote about a literal thousand-year kingdom that was future to the church. And they also wrote, we didn't talk about this a couple weeks ago, they also wrote about a rapture before the tribulation period. And they're out there. If you want to read the writings of early Christians, the early church taught a future literal kingdom and the rapture of the church. And they're out there for anybody who's interested in reading or looking at it. You can look up Polycarp, P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. Polycarp was a friend of John, the Apostle John. Polycarp knew John, talked to John. John was an old man while Polycarp was really young, but they befriended each other. Polycarp wrote a lot about the end times. And guess what he always wrote about? He wrote about a future literal kingdom of Christ on the earth, and he wrote about a pre-tribulational rapture, a rapture before the tribulation. And again, Polycarp knew John. John's the one who got the vision from Christ about the book of Revelation. And so when you look at the early church, they were writing about these things that we're talking about tonight. And the reason I bring that up, okay, here's the reason I bring that up. Because the view that we've been looking about what is coming, the critics of the view that we've been talking about, is that all of these things were new to the church, that this stuff wasn't taught. In fact, a lot of people say it was the 1800s and Darby and Scofield who dreamed up this view of the end times. And if you don't know Darby and Scofield, go look them up. They were men who taught a proper view of the end times, a biblical view of the end times. They didn't dream it up. They just simply took their Bibles, opened it up, and said, here's what Scripture teaches. And so, but people come to me, and I've heard it so many times. You just teaching stuff that's new in the church. This stuff wasn't around years ago. Oh, it was. I did a paper in seminary on a pre-tribulational rapture, a rapture before tribulation, just looking at men who lived before 300. Prior to 300 AD. And just looking at their writings. And if you look at the early church, they were expecting to be raptured before the tribulation. And certainly there were men and women in the early church expecting a literal thousand-year kingdom. A lot of people just use that argument saying it's just new teaching in church, but they haven't done their study to look at what the early church actually said, because the men closest to Christ certainly talked about and wrote about these things. And I need to stop right there because I'll get worked up talking about it. Now, let me just give you a few thoughts, and I'll get you out so you can see all the good commercials that you shouldn't watch on the Super Bowl. So what can we conclude from tonight? All right, that's a lot of information. We've been drinking from a fire hose. Next week, we're going to look at the specifics of the kingdom. There'll be some things I think you'll be interested in about the thousand years, what's going to happen in that thousand years. But what do we learn from tonight? Number one, God keeps His word. God must have a thousand-year kingdom so that He can keep His word to Israel. He promised them a land. He promised them a time where they would be the most prominent nation in the world. He promised them a time of peace. He promised that He would bless them like they'd never been blessed before. And the only place for that to happen is in a kingdom that has to be future to us, because it hadn't happened yet. And since we don't see that in Israel's history, we must expect it in the future. And it will come in the thousand-year kingdom. And then number two, here's a Super Bowl prediction, right? God wins. One thing when I'm looking at the thousand-year kingdom, and we'll talk more about this when we look at the new heavens and new earth, I talked with this about our college class this morning. Let's go back to creation, right? God created the heavens and the earth, put Adam and Eve on it, and said, rule it for me. And they failed, okay? Understand, God didn't say to Himself, oh boy, what am I going to do now? Right? He saw and knew that failure. But guess what He didn't do? He didn't go to plan B. He didn't say, okay, you know what? Satan won this time. And the thousand-year kingdom will be an opportunity for God to display that Satan doesn't win. He didn't win in the garden. He didn't ruin this world forever. So what is God going to be doing in the thousand-year kingdom? He's going to be bringing the world back to what He intended in the garden. Because God doesn't lose this fight. Satan doesn't. He's ultimately victorious. right? The failure in the garden will be corrected in the thousand-year kingdom and perfected in the new heavens and new earth. That's why when we get to the new heavens and new earth, we aren't talking about floating on a cloud in space. The new heavens and new earth will be a city out of heaven, the New Jerusalem, coming to this current earth that has been made right for 1,000 years and will be made perfect in the new heavens and new earth. It's not that God just gives up this world. No, He perfects this world by destroying what Satan has done to pervert this world. And so in the end, God does win, right? And He should be vindicated because He's the only one in the world that deserves to be vindicated. And that's what we're looking forward to, right? God will be victorious. And guess what? We'll be beneficiaries of His victory. And so that's another thing to look forward to. But be back next week. We'll talk more about this kingdom. And if you have any questions, certainly, feel free to ask those at any time. Let me pray for us tonight.